We are going to start here this morning with a series that we call the Christmas Story, and probably go for about 5 weeks or so. And this is the wonderful story of how God becomes wrapped in human flesh. And that word is encapsulated by a word called the incarnation. Just a big theological word that just means God being in human flesh, coming down and becoming a human here through the story of the Christmas story that we're going to have here this morning. For me, it's fun and at the same time enlightening when I talk to other believers and I find out they don't really know that much about the Christmas story. They get most of what they understand from the Christmas story from Hallmark and other traditions of men that they've heard growing up and children's books and things like that. And it's my hope that we can dispel a lot of these myths as we truly go through the Word of God. And one of those myths are that Jesus was not born on December 25th. And exactly, what, huh? And we will be able to prove that without a shadow of a doubt as we go through this story. I will tell you this, though, and this is a hook, you know. December 25th, I believe, is part of the story. But it's not when Jesus was born. So stay tuned. Another myth is that, and you have it all in your nativity scenes, the wise men were not there at the manger scene. Okay? They're about a year and a half later. All right? And we'll be able to prove that as well. So my thing is that, you know, not your fault. You bought the Nativity, Dave. They gave me these extra pieces. I get it, you know. They're supposedly the wise men, all right. Just have them somewhere else in your house. So if you put it, the Nativity over here, then put the wise men like up on a mantle on the other side of the room. And then when people come in, why aren't they with Nativity? You say, well, they came later. Okay, they came like about a year and a half later. They weren't actually at the manger scene. And then you get to educate people, all right? You get to educate people. We also, nowhere are we told in God's word that there were actually three wise men. Okay, could have been, all right, could have been. But nowhere does it say that. Later on, tradition, not the Bible, and not evidence, but tradition, then makes these wise men out to be kings. Okay, later on, by I think the mid of the 6th century, they were actually given names. Belshazzar, king of Arabia, and he supposedly is one that brought the gold. Melchior, king of Persia, he brought frankincense. Gaspar, the friendliest of the kings, of India brought myrrh. Just seeing if you're paying attention. There are some who believe there might have been a fourth wise man, but this guy was written out of the account because he brought fruitcake. So, and that's going to get you written out every time. There are those who also believe, when you read the Christmas story here, that when the angels show up to announce the Savior's birth there on the hillside outside of Bethlehem, there's some sort of musical going on. That's not true either. They announced it, but they did not announce it in song, okay? And so as we begin this Christmas story, let's try and stick to what the Word of God tells us, okay? So in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and we'll have that up for you before we take you to other areas of Scripture. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so, as the fullness of time has come, it's the timing of God. The Lord's timing is never late. It's always on time. But the thing that usually bothers me is it's also never early. When we want it to be, it never is. And then when God does move, we're thankful for it, but we're always thinking, man, why couldn't it be now? Why couldn't it have been earlier? But God's timing is perfect, and we know this. So when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. The stage is set for the coming of the Savior. God, through the centuries, has shown himself in many different ways, usually through many diverse and complex ways. We see evidence of God through creation, the complexity of the universe. Because there's design, there has to be a designer. We see God through his amazing attributes of the Word of God and what he says of himself. But the Christmas story is not like any other way that he has truly revealed himself. It's a very simple story. It's so simple that even a child can understand it. And it's a love story. And it's a story of fatherly love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so God wants us to understand this amazing love that he has for us, that he's willing to come down wrapped in human skin. And if you were to think of a way that God would make an entrance in the world, you would say, why that way? Surely the creator of the heaven and the earth can come upon the world stage in a much grander way than through the birth and a virgin birth. Where's the splendor? Where's the wow factor in that? As much as I believe the miracle of birth is a beautiful thing, and I saw the birth of all four of my kids, well, ew. And yet this is the way that God chose to enter the world. So why this way? Well, I believe that by doing it this way, for one, he has shown himself through humility. He's also wants to experience everything that we experience, our nature, speaking our language, understanding our pain, our heartaches, our needs. Because we don't worship a God, we can never utter these words to God. God, you just don't understand. You don't understand what I'm going through. We worship a God who truly understands. Why? Because he lived the human condition. That's why. But Lord, you don't know what it's like to be single. Really? Lord, you don't know what it's like to have to stand for righteousness. Yeah, he does. But Lord, you don't know what it's like to be laughed at and ridiculed. Lord, you don't know what it's like to be falsely accused of something. But Lord, you don't know the pain of losing someone, a child, a son. He really does. He really does. God experienced all that and more. And so I will never be able to say to the Lord, Lord, you don't get it. You don't understand, but I'm going through this. And no, we have a God that not only sympathizes, but can empathize because he's lived the human condition. And so this story here is a very simple story, and it is a love story. Now, I've been to many a pastor's conference, and then sometimes I watch them online, and then I hear of a pastor's conference, and I heard of one a few years ago where a pastor got up at a men's conference and told the pastors that he believed that we as pastors should tone down prophecy, that we should not go over prophecy on the weekend services. That should be something that's more midweek for a class and more for serious students and serious study. And he said, you shouldn't teach prophecy on Sundays because you have new people that come and you're probably going to freak them out and scare them off if you talk about prophecy, end time events, and things like that. I believe that's incorrect. I believe because the Bible, a third of it is prophecy, that'd be a third of the Bible that we wouldn't go through on a Sunday morning. And so I don't agree with that. So to begin this Christmas story, guess what I'm going to start with? Mostly out of spite. According to Alfred Edersheim in his wonderful book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he claims to have discovered 456 prophecies of the Messiah, Jesus, in the Old Testament. After you eliminate the repetitive passages, we have at least 108 separate and distinct prophecies of the first coming of the Messiah. But when is this first prophecy? I always like when I read something in God's Word, I go, when was that? When was the first mention of that? Whether it's a word or an event, or has this happened before in God's Word? And it usually births out something really, really cool. So I want you to go. This is the first time that we know of that an actual prophecy of the coming Messiah, and that's all the way in Genesis chapter 3. So I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3. When we're done with the Christmas story, we're going to go over the book of Genesis. So this will, you know, we'll go over this again when we get to Genesis 3. But once we start Genesis, Genesis 1 is so encompassing. By the time we get to Genesis 3, that might be March or April. So it's good to go over this now, although we'll see this again when we go through Genesis 3. This is called Proto-Evangelium. And Proto-Evangelium is a word that's just a big fancy word. Proto means first. Evangelium means evangelistic message of salvation of the gospel. So Proto-Evangelium means the first gospel. When was the first gospel spoken of? It's here in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, God shows up and he pronounces this curse on the serpent, but in that curse is also this prophecy of the Messiah who is going to come to correct all this that we have in the way of a sin problem. We have, let me read this to you, and then we're going to go back and look at that picture again of Proto-Evangelium. But in Genesis 3:15, God says this. He says, let's start in verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So here is the first promise given by God after Adam's sin, how God is going to save his people, and there's a coming Messiah who's going to destroy the serpent. In verse 15, it says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. God says there will be hatred between the serpent and the woman, between your seed and her seed. There's going to be hostility between the descendants of Satan and the descendants of the woman. This does not mean that Satan literally has biological descendants, but those who are followers of him will hate the person of Christ, the godly progeny that is going to come from the woman. Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, why does he tell them that? Because the Pharisees were against Jesus and the work that he came to do as the Father gave him to do, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. They were against him. If you're against the Lord, then guess what? You're a descendant of Satan. And so he tells them, you're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. So those who are against the works of God and the works of Christ, then you are of the seed of Satan, is what he says. And he says, and her seed, it must refer to a distant descendant, meaning Jesus, because women do not have seed. Men do. Therefore, this speaks of the virgin birth, the person of Christ, a future seed that's going to come, that is going to come from the woman, but not from a man. And so it speaks of the virgin birth. And this seed, it says, he shall bruise your head, speaking to the serpent, and that's a death blow. And you shall bruise him on the heel. The serpent being low to the ground can only strike the heel, but we see from that above point there that he shall bruise your head. The serpent is going to be defeated by this Messiah who is to come. Now, we're going to show this this picture right here. I love this picture. I think it's really cool. So here you have Jesus hanging on the cross. It just shows his feet as it's being pierced, as the serpent is biting his heel, but that nail, if you can't see it, goes all the way through his head as it's nailed there to the cross. And I love that because this is where victory was. Satan really thought that he had destroyed or killed the Son of God, but we were able to see what? 3 days later, he does what? He rises from the dead. Why? Because death couldn't hold him. Why? Because he was sinless. The wages of sin is death. Death is for those who sin. Jesus never sinned. He was a perfect sacrifice, so death could not hold him. Thus, the death blow to Satan right there, who had the keys to death before. Now, Jesus has that. His perfect sacrifice has taken that. And those who put their trust in him also will never see death, yes, physically, but not spiritually. We get to live with him forever, being the perfect sacrifice. And so we have this really cool illustration there. At least I thought it was a cool illustration. Okay, whatever, you know. But I liked it, and so that's where we're showing it. So anyway, so it kind of gives you a visual of that metaphor and what really happened when Jesus was crucified. It was really a death blow to Satan. And so from this verse onward, from Genesis 3 onward to the end of the book of Revelation, we see this promise being carried out in recorded history. There are other prophecies of the birth of Jesus that we see and that we're going to see throughout this study. We have other prophecies here, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 17, Genesis 28, all those verses that you see up there right now. We're going to go over most of those here this morning, not all of them. The others will come as we continue the study and other verses as well. There's just too many to list here for the purposes of this morning. So that's just some of the verses. The majority of those we will be going over. In addition to these specific verses, there's typologies that we see in the Old Testament, okay? Typologies are types, they're pictures, picture prophecies in stories of particular characters in the Bible that points to Jesus being born and it points to the Messiah. We see it with Isaac, we see it with Joshua, we see it with Daniel, we see it with Jeremiah. With Isaac, we see it in Genesis chapter 22 when God tells Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, upon the mountain of Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. Acting out a picture that God himself is going to do 1,500 years later on Mount Moriah, which is where the temple is in Jerusalem. Why take him up there? Because you're playing out a picture, a type that is going to take place later on in a reality. Take your son, your only son. Well, God's only son does get sacrificed on that mountain. And I would submit to you that Isaac was about 33 years of age. A lot of times we kind of picture him as being, you know, a teenager. But if you think about it, that wouldn't be much of a sacrifice. So any teenagers here? I love you. I'm just giving you the business there. But until you have a teenager, you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, so don't think of Isaac when he's being, you know, as Abraham's saying, no, he was an adult. He was around 33 years of age. He would be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was 33 when he died. As a matter of fact, we'll be able to see that as we continue with this study. Moses is a type of the Lord Jesus. Moses, when he gets to his understanding that he's actually a Hebrew and that these slaves are actually his brethren, his heart goes out to them. Even though he's raised in Pharaoh's household and being raised an Egyptian, he finds out his true heritage. And then when he sees one of his Hebrew brethren being mistreated by an Egyptian, he kills that Egyptian. And then the next day, there's two of his Hebrew brethren arguing, and he goes to intercede, and they go, well, what are you going to do? Why should we listen to you? Are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? And he knew the word was out. And so his brethren weren't willing at that time to receive him. So he leaves. And he leaves for about 40 years, and during that time, as he's gone, What happens? He's rejected by his own people. He leaves. And who does he meet? He meets a Gentile bride by the name of Zipporah. Marries her, comes back with her to do what at that point? He's received at that point by the Jews to be the deliverer, the redeemer of Israel from Pharaoh. That's exactly what Jesus did. He came rejected by his own, does what? Has the bride, the church, who he's going to come for. And then after 7 years of that tribulation, he comes back with the bride to be received by who? The Jews. And Jesus is going to deliver them from who? The Antichrist at that time. So we see these typologies all through the Old Testament. This entire lineage of Jesus tells us he's the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets tells us that this Messiah who is going to come has a special lineage going from Abraham through David. And we're going to see this here in God's word. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 12. It tells us the Messiah is going to come from the descendants of Abraham. And so here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God is telling Abraham, or at this point, Abram, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He goes on to tell him in Genesis 13, 15, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. That is not conditional on anything. I've given you the land. And guess what? Through you, Abraham, through your descendants, I'm going to bless who? Just the Hebrew people? No. He says, right, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And I would submit to you because there's a seed that's coming through his descendants that is going to be the Messiah. Paul makes this very clear in Galatians 3:16 when he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ, he says, the Messiah. So the promise of the coming Messiah was given to Abraham. Once we saw it there in Genesis 3, it is brought up again here to Abraham, and it's going to come through his seed. Now, this specific child is going to come through his seed, and then so he has a son by name of Isaac. And so Isaac is told that he is a beneficiary of the promise that was given to Abraham. So in Genesis 17, 21, it says, but my covenant, this is God speaking to Abraham, saying, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. Genesis 17, 21. My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time set next year. So Isaac hasn't even been born yet. But he promises through this child you're going to have a year from now that that's who the promise is going to come through. Now, Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. So who's the promise going to go through with one of their sons, one of his sons? And so we're told in Genesis 28, verse 14, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. This is God speaking now to Jacob. And he says, you shall spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The same prophecy he gave to Abraham, chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Same promise. Now has been given to Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Now who's the promised seed going to come through in those 12 sons? Well, we're told in Genesis 49, verse 8. It says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. And he bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him, notice that Shiloh is a person, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, the scepter speaks of a king. And so we're given the prophecy here that through Judah, a king is going to come. A scepter is a symbol of rulership. Lawgiver seems to be one who decrees so this also speaks of rulership. Between his feet speaks of Judah's seed. The key word here is Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was also a name of a town near Bethel. When we go to Israel, we go to this town of Shiloh. It's an amazing town. If you read the history in the Old Testament, you find out that Shiloh was the place of the tabernacle for 369 years. When you go to Shiloh, you're able to see exactly where the tabernacle was set up in this town, which is just amazing, absolutely amazing. And because we know exactly how it's set up, how do you know how it was set up? Well, we know because it needs to face the east. Why does it need to face the east? The temple faced the east, the tabernacle faced the east. Why does it face the east? Because when you walk into the tabernacle, when you walk into the tabernacle or the temple itself, you're walking into it, you're walking west into it if it faces the east. Why does it do that? Because it shows that you're turning your back on all the gods of the east, okay? And so because of that, we know how the tabernacle is set up. And because it's set up this way, this being the east right over here, you enter this way, you first go into the holy place, which is the first compartment. And the second compartment of the tent, the tabernacle, is called the Holy of Holies. So we know where the tabernacle was, how it was set up, and we know where the holy place is and the back end of the tent, which is the Holy of Holies, which housed what? The Ark of the Covenant. And the lid of the ark has two gold cherubim on it, where we're told throughout Scripture is where God dwells between the cherubim. So for 369 years, there in Shiloh, you had the actual presence of God that was emanating out from the tabernacle as a cloud, a pillar of smoke or cloud by day, and fire by night. And so you saw the presence of God through a cloud and a fire for 369 years there in Shiloh. It's really an exciting place to go. And so, although we had to cancel the upcoming Israel trip because of COVID and everything else, we're planning on going in 2022. And so be praying about that. We already have the date set and things like that. And hopefully this COVID thing will go away and we'll be able to go without masks and all that fun stuff. And you need to be praying that God would allow for you to go on that trip, because Israel is absolutely amazing. If the Lord should tarry, hopefully we'll be able to go there. But Shiloh here is a person. And the name means peaceful one, man of peace. It means he who is to be sent. And it also means he whose right it is. And so it speaks of a ruler, and it speaks of the Messiah. And so we see this here. The leadership prophecy took 640 years to fulfill from when this was uttered here, with the reign of David, first of Judah's dynasty of kings, and some 1,600 years to fulfill in the person of Jesus, to be able to show that he is Shiloh. From David until the Herods, a prince of Judah was head over Israel even during the Babylonian captivity. The promise was that Israel would keep its scepter. And what that meant was is that it can continue to rule over its people even though there was foreign masters during that time. They were a vassal kingdom. Even though they served Babylon, even though they served Persia, even though they served the Greeks and the Romans, they were always able to rule themselves as a vassal kingdom, okay? And so the scepter meant that they also had power over life and death for their people, so capital punishment, okay? If they were to violate, if a Jew murdered another Jew, then they could take that person's life. They had the authority in the way of capital punishment. But that was all the way up until about 7 AD, where under Herod and the Romans, their right to capital punishment was taken away. At that time, the rabbis considered it a disaster of unfulfilled scripture as well as the Sanhedrin. Josephus records this, and they saw this as the scepter has now been passed on, and they did not see their Messiah. They saw this as unfulfilled scripture. They saw Shiloh as being the Messiah, and that they're going to be able to have that rulership over their people until the Messiah comes, and then they hand it over to him. And now this rulership has been taken away, and there's no Messiah. And so Josephus records this, as well as the Babylonian Talmud and other sources, that when the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of the right over life and death, they covered their heads with ashes, their bodies with sackcloth, and bemoaned, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not come." This is in 7 AD. Yet, I would submit to you that the Messiah had come. And while the leaders are weeping in the streets, there's a young boy of a carpenter who is growing up in Nazareth. And what I believe I'm going to be able to show you during this study, not today, but possibly probably next week, Lord willing, is that we do know the exact day that Jesus was born, and the exact year, day, and time. And we're going to be able to show that to you probably next week, I believe. Another hook to keep you coming back. And so Jesus has been born, but they missed him. Thus, scripture has been fulfilled. Shiloh has come. Jesus has come. And so we know that Abraham, the Messiah has come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Judah, the tribe. Now, from that tribe, it narrows even to a family, and that family has to be Jesse from the tribe of Judah. We see this in Isaiah 11, verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And so, from the sons of Jesse, it narrows even further to David. I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Davidic covenant. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God speaks to David, and he tells him in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and you will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." 2 Samuel 7, 12. Then verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever," he says. Okay. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, that covenant is still once again established with David. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So the Messiah now is going to track specifically through David. So this genealogy is very important, that if someone is going to say the Messiah has come, they better be able to track their genealogy to who? David. To David. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 1. Go to Matthew chapter 1. It's here that we have something very similar to Ancestry.com. Okay? Here we have the family tree of Jesus, which one could really say that, well, this is the first Christmas tree. See what I did there? See that? Yeah. It's genius if you really think about it. Prophet is never, you know, welcome in his own hometown. Anyway. So we have the genealogy here of Jesus here with Matthew. So for Matthew, in order to prove Jesus as king, Matthew must show this genealogy that Jesus is a legal descendant of King David. And so this is, as Matthew writes, he's writing to the Jews to try and prove the point that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? So it starts off here. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who's that? Bathsheba. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, first, those names were pronounced flawlessly. And if they weren't, you wouldn't know. So, I think I deserve kudos for that. Secondly, thank you. Thank you. So, again, he's trying to prove something here that Jesus lines up to the descendancy leading back to David the king, because he has to have a legal descendant to be able to rule there in Jerusalem to be the Messiah. And so we see this here. Royalty depends on heredity. So keep your hand here, but I want you to go to Psalm 89, okay? When we read in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, it's re-emphasized again in the book of Psalm. And so here in Psalm 89, starting in verse 3, it says this, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then you go down to verse 30, it says, if his sons, meaning David, forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, and they do forsake his law, and if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, and they don't keep his commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break. I love this, because in Timothy we read, even though we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's one of the attributes of God. He's faithful. If he says it, it's going to come to pass. And so he says, my faithfulness, I will not allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the words that have gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn to my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Meaning there's a greater chance, there's a lesser chance of the sun going out than God saying what? That his word would fail. There's no way God's word's going to fail, just like there's no way the sun is going to stop shining tomorrow, okay? And so when you see the sun, it should speak of the faithfulness of God. Just seeing how the sun is there every single day, and guess what? It's not going to go away. All right? Just like God's word. Very, very faithful. It will be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. You have the sun and the moon every day to be able to show the faithfulness of God. Now, let me ask you the question. Is someone from the seed of David ruling in Jerusalem today as king? No. So what does this tell us? It's still future. But David, the Messiah has come. That's right, he has. And he was rejected by the Jews. And he died on the cross for all of mankind, so all the families of the earth can be blessed. Which means he's got to come back again in order to fulfill this promise that was given to David, that from his seed, someone's going to rule from Jerusalem, from that kingdom forever. And that speaks of Jesus, and that speaks of the millennial kingdom, his reign upon the earth. What happens right now is that as we are the church, as the church continues to grow and more people come to know Jesus, then the rapture is going to take place, and the church is taken up with Jesus. And then another 7 years goes by, a seven-year period called the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes back with his saints, the church, and he rules upon the earth for 1,000 years. That is still forthcoming. That is a prophecy that is still to be fulfilled. Now, when you go back here to Matthew's account here, go back here to Matthew chapter 1, there's an issue here. There's a problem here with this descendancy. We see it in verse 11. It says, Josiah begot Jeconiah. Jeconiah is also Jehoiakim or Coniah in Jeremiah, but Jehoiakim in at the end of 2 Kings. He's the last king of Judah before he's taken away into Babylonian captivity. Okay? So it's speaking of that guy. It says, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. But in Jeremiah, we see a prophecy that this guy, Jeconiah, is going to be cursed and none of his descendants will be upon the throne. If none of his descendants are going to be upon the throne and he comes from the descendancy of David, then how is this going to be fulfilled? In Jeremiah 22:28, it says, is this man, Coniah, or Jeconiah, or Jeconiah, a despised broken idol, a vessel which is no pleasure. Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. This guy, Coniah, or Jeconiah, a Jehoiakim, he goes by all three of those names, is the king of Judah when Babylon comes, and then he is now a vassal king. He rebels, and all of a sudden Babylon takes him into captivity where he stays for the remainder of his days. And he goes childless. None of his descendants will ever ascend the throne. And then so Nebuchadnezzar puts up his brother Zedekiah to be that vassal king in Jerusalem in his place. He's cursed, and none of his descendants were, so they put his brother up as that vassal king. According to Matthew's lineage here, Joseph's line goes through that. And if it goes through that, then that's a cursed line. How can Jesus be part of a cursed line? Well, it has a lot to do with what it says there in verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus and is called Christ. Matthew points out here that Joseph does not beget Jesus. Okay? Rather, Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Matthew makes it very clear, Jesus was born of an earthly mother without the need of an earthly father. Again, the virgin birth. Jesus, being the eternal God, we know this, existed before the foundation of the earth, existed before Mary and Joseph or any other earthly ancestor. If Jesus was conceived and born of like any other baby, he could not be God. It was necessary for him to enter this world through an earthly mother, but he's not begotten by an earthly father. We see this in the Christmas story. We remember, and as we'll see in the next couple weeks, that the angel Gabriel visits Mary, and he tells her, he says, "Behold, you're going to conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And so Mary's a little confused about this because she says to the angel, "How can this be since I don't know a man?" Meaning in a very intimate and sexual fashion. And the angel answers and says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God." Later on, as we know, Joseph kind of struggles with this. When he's first told that she is with child, he doesn't know what to do. And so the angel visits him in a dream and tells Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Is of the Holy Spirit. And so because of that, the bloodline now that needs to go through David is going to have to now go through Mary. And we see this in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, I want you to go there, Luke chapter 3, we have another genealogy. And it traces through Mary. Starting in verse 23 there, Luke 3:23, it says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years." The word "about" there means approaching, okay? So Jesus is approaching 30 years of age. This is something that I just discovered this time studying this once again. I decided to look up that word, and it means approaching is what it means. I always thought about, well, okay, that he could have been 27, 28. And if that's the case, we don't really know how old Jesus was when he died, and we don't really know how old he was during his 3 years of ministry and exactly, but we do. He's approaching 30. So we can kind of pinpoint 30, right before he turned 30, is when he began his ministry. I believe this is important because, as we're going to see, I believe that Jesus, at 33 years of age, when he died in AD 30. Not 32, 31, or 33, like a lot of people believe, and the majority believe 32 AD. I think we're going to be able to prove, when we're able to pinpoint his exact date of birth and everything else, that he died in 30 AD, which would have made him 33 years of age. And the reason why I think that's so important is because Jesus gave a prophecy that judgment is going to come to the Jews, and Jerusalem particularly. And that happened when? 70 AD. Exactly 40 years after his death, if he died in 30 AD. If he died in 33 AD or 32 AD, then it wouldn't have been 40 years. Dave, why is 40 so important? Because we know in God's word, the number 40 is always the number of what? Judgment. And I believe that as we go through things, if there is a direction to go that leads you to more of a precise understanding of what God says as opposed to a more vague one, I would submit to you, you take the road that is a little bit more precise. I believe that God says what he means and means what he says. When I see something is going, well, he died in 32 AD, well, then that was only 38 years before the judgment. Yeah, but it's an approximate 40 years, so that still works. I kind of shake my head and I said, I don't think God would have come that close and not made it. You know, I think God probably could have made it be in 72 AD then, to make it 40, to fit that scenario that we see in God's word of judgment being 40 years. And so I always wrestle with that, and I go, I'm going to err on the way of something more precise, and I'm going to go in this direction, and let's see as if we go down there, if more precise understandings happen. And if they do, I think we're probably on the better path with that. However, having said that, it really has nothing to do with your salvation and your walk with the Lord or anything else. It just happens to be if you want to be right like me. That's all. That's all it has to do with. So he goes on and he says here, he says he's about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. Notice that, as supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, Heli is Mary's father. So in Luke's gospel, they trace the roots back through Mary. And notice here in verse 31, It says, the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. And here I have this little slide here that shows you that, that through Mary, the descendancy, the ancestry goes all the way up to David's other son, Nathan, but it still goes through David. Whereas through Joseph's line, and it goes to the cursed person, Jehoiakim, it goes through Solomon. But guess what? Jesus is not a direct descendant of Joseph. Okay? So, again, they both trace their way back to David, and it both works. It both works. Now, as we read this, we were able to see here, go back to Matthew's genealogy, and I would submit to you there's a couple of people in here that we need to take note of. Four of them are women. Another guy by the name of Perez, who was born out of incest. And there's just people in this ancestry that are kind of like the black sheep of the family. Okay? They did some things that you're just kind of go, I don't know if I want to explain that to my son or daughter, you know? But when you give a history, if you're going to be honest, you have to include everyone. And God is very transparent. And so we see four women that are mentioned here in Matthew's genealogy. Usually women aren't mentioned in an Eastern genealogy, and so this makes it very astonishing right there. And then if you're going to include some women in a genealogy, you would probably want to do those that have a great reputation. Not ones that maybe have a little bit of a salty background. Let's just say it that way. Okay, but that's not what happens here. Instead, we see that Tamar is mentioned here in verse 3. Tamar is the one who played the harlot with Judah. You have Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, who hid Joshua's spies, and her family were spared when Israel invaded Jericho. You have Ruth, the Moabitess, daughter-in-law of Naomi. Nothing really wrong with Ruth per se, except, well, for one, she is a Gentile. She's not a Jew. And then we see Bathsheba. Well, her name isn't even mentioned, okay? Instead, it says, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, why isn't Bathsheba mentioned there? Why not just say Bathsheba there? Isn't that interesting? I've read, especially last night, someone sent me something because on Saturday night I said, I have no idea why he's not mentioned. And so I said, so if you know, please send me something and that way I could look brilliant on Sunday morning. And so someone did send me something. It was actually wonderful, but what he sent me were all these other possibilities of why, but nobody was, universal in their thought of this is the reason why. And some thought it was a very nice way of not navigating around David's sin. And I like that. That was the one that I kind of gleaned from the most, and I said, okay, I like that. That's actually kind of a neat way of doing it, because David is King David, you know? And so instead of bringing up his sin with Bathsheba, they just kind of nonchalantly said here, and the king, David the king, begot Solomon, you know, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Without necessarily bringing up his sin, and by saying Bathsheba, but, you know, again, just a kind of running a little bit of an end round it. But we understand what is being said here. We're talking about Bathsheba here, who committed adultery with David. So we have four women here: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the one who is the wife of Uriah, which is Bathsheba. Two of them, harlots. Tamar and Rahab. One committed adultery, Bathsheba. Two were Gentiles, Rahab and Ruth. I love this. There seems to be a subtle suggestion here that the Messiah himself, the coming of Christ, is going to bring salvation to sinners, grace to Gentiles, and that in him, Jesus, the barriers of race and sex and sordid past histories are all going to be torn down. It's not going to matter. I want you to understand that when we look at this and we see the people that are named in this genealogy, you should be looking at this going, this should not be mentioned. We should just mention the prized people, you know. We don't often at the dinner table want to discuss crazy Uncle Steve or Larry or whoever that is, or Aunt Betty that's just nutso. And we just kind of don't really bring that up a whole lot of times. And yet here we see all the dirt in the past of this. And Jesus' bloodline runs through that. It runs through that. The story of Judah. Now, this is a very interesting story because his gets a whole chapter, chapter 38 of Genesis. You can go and read about it on your own. But Judah here, and I would not necessarily read Genesis 38 as a family devotion. Just be careful with that. There are certain things in God's word that are very much R and X rated, and it's kind of like, you know, we're going to skip that. Hey, Dad, why didn't we go over it? Well, you know. Later, you know. But the story of Judah begins with Judah drifting away from the rest of the family by marrying a Canaanite woman. Her name is Shua. The children born to Judah apparently grow up getting mixed messages about the true God versus the false Canaanite idols. The results show up quickly in their first son, who is so wicked that the Lord puts him to death himself. In Genesis 38:6, it says, "And Judah took a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar, and Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, but the Lord killed him." Now, how bad do you have to be that God says, "I am so done with you," that you don't even get to live into your early 30s or 40s or whatever, that you've been so wicked that God says, "Yeah, you know, you're done." And then Tamar is now a widow. Judah asks for his second son to marry her, as was a social requirement in those days. But the other son, Onan, selfishly refused, so God killed him also. There's dumb and then there's dumber. You saw what God did with him for his wickedness, his disobedience, and now you're going to be disobedient after. That is so dumb. And yet he's not the dumbest person in the Bible. I would submit to you the dumbest person in the Bible is the last person out of that thousand that fought and were killed by Samson. Are you kidding me? I would say after the first 500 die, the ones 500 to 999, the IQ of every single one of those warriors had to be dropping. They have 500 dead testimonies in front of them with some crazy maniac with the jawbone of an ass that is just hammering everybody. And somehow about the 500th guy on down, they all had the mentality, I could take him. Really? And what about that last guy? He's climbing over 999 bodies. And you got to believe that Samson's just looking at him going, are you kidding me? As he goes, I can take him. Boom. Dumbest guy in the Bible. No question. By far. So now, Tamar, the other son, has now been killed. So Judah then promises Tamar his third son, Shelah. As he grows up, he's going to be her husband. And the years go by, and he's not given to her. So finally, Tamar hears of a trip her father-in-law, Judah, was going to take. It's sheep shearing time. It was payday for those in the sheep business. Money flowed. People partied. So for Tamar, this seems like the perfect opportunity to carry out a very, very terrible plan. If Judah will not give me Shelah to conceive a son to carry on the family name, then I will get a son from Judah himself. She covers her face with a veil posed along the road as a prostitute. And then the Bible then records that Judah, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, went into her. Judah paid for her services, which resulted in Tamar becoming pregnant with twins. Judah goes home, none the wiser. The news comes that Tamar is pregnant. Judah throws this righteous hissy fit. How dare his daughter-in-law disgrace his family, bring her out, and have her burned to death, he says. But as she comes out and being dragged in the public square, she brings out with her those things that identify her sexual partner by holding up as personal property his signet ring and his staff. Judah had left that as a down payment for her services. Judah was humiliated before all and had to admit, she is more righteous than I because I did not give her my son, Shelah. So the story in chapter 30 of Genesis, it reminds you of the worst sex scandal, of the worst soap opera storyline that you could even think of. And if you had a family member who did this, you probably wouldn't talk about them. But here it is in the genealogy here of Jesus. It's as if Jesus himself is saying, people who are so messed up in their lives, those who are so messed up, and yet God mentions them. But they're so messed up, guess what? They're not so messed up that it still cannot lead to redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. Genealogy of Jesus here in Matthew 1 continues through Judah, then goes to his legitimate, does not go through his legitimate son Shelah, but to Perez, Tamar's son, the child of incest. How incredible is that? It's like God is again saying, forever I want my people to know that not only do I forgive their mess ups, but I could take them, touch them, heal them, and put them in line that leads to the redemption through Jesus Christ. God takes sinners like you and me, and he makes it right. What is being said here is that it doesn't matter if your life is so messed up, the moment you submit to Jesus, he could turn it around and bring it back into this beautiful redemptive story of Jesus. I don't care what situation you're in right now, those who are hearing this on the radio, those who are watching this online, if your situation is so messed up, understand there is a person who died for you, whose grace is much greater, that can change all of that and bring that in line with the beauty of who Jesus Christ is. And he is one who forgives the sins of sinners. But Dave, you don't understand. So messed up. I just read to you some of the most messed up people, how God chose to use and turn them around for his glory. Your sin is not so great that God's grace cannot cover it. It can through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he wants to take that and he wants to turn that around for his glory. And some of these redemptive stories that are your personal testimonies is a testimony of that. I know some of you. I've heard your testimony and I just go, by the glory and grace of God. That is so awesome. Sometimes we're kind of bummed out and go, I don't have that testimony. I wasn't blessed to be a loser like that guy. And you kind of go, what? No, you have a great testimony as well. But God could do anything with anyone the moment you submit to him. And that is the beauty of this Christmas story. God coming down to pay for the sin of mankind and through his grace washing us in the blood of the Lamb so we could be pure and right before God. Who does that? A glorious, loving God. That's who. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for the beginning here of the Christmas story, and we do look forward to the rest of this story. But what we have learned so far is your grace and your mercy. As we have said, it seems like week after week, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so, Father, if there's somebody who's watching this online, if there's someone here this morning, here in this sanctuary, somebody listening on the radio, and they go, I want that redemption. I want my life to be changed. I want my life to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to be different than I am right now. Lord, that they would just pray this prayer silently to themselves and to you. Father, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, who came to live upon the earth sinless, to be that perfect sacrifice for sin, my sin. And so I ask you, forgive me of my sin. You would come into my life and all these people that we talked about here this morning, that I could be like them, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray and I ask this in Jesus' name. Lord, if anybody prayed that prayer, they would now know that they are a child of God and you want to change them. And you have, because they're now a child of God and their sin is forgiven. Lord, I pray they would continue to bow the knee. If they live anywhere close to Calvary Castle Rock, I pray they would come here so we could walk with them, tell them what their new steps are. If they're too far away, they would call us. And then we would share with them a good church that is nearby that could walk with them in their newfound faith. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.